I'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38, please.
Let's stand together. Genesis 38, verse 24. It came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she said to her father-in-law, sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, I discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. J. Vernon McGee began his radio commentary on Genesis 38 by saying, this is a chapter that seems to be about as necessary as a fifth leg on a cow. And he said, after you have read the story, you may wish that it had been left out of the Bible. But, of course, it is not left out of the Bible. It is included by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is included on purpose. The Bible says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. This chapter is a warning. It's an admonition that our kids and grandkids can turn out far worse than we can imagine if we do not raise them properly. In this chapter, God killed two of Jacob's grandsons. They didn't just die of a tragedy, unforeseen circumstances. The Bible is clear God killed them because they were wicked. Just cut them off. The man who wrestled with God and prevailed, two of his grandkids God killed. So it's better for them not even be on the earth. It's also an early example that your sin will find you out with Judah and Tamar. Now, why does God include this in Genesis? Why not just skip ahead to Joseph's life? I'll give you four reasons. Number one, it proves the divine authorship of Genesis. Nothing here is whitewashed. Now, remember that the first audience of Genesis were the Jews that had come out of Egypt. And if Moses had been simply trying to build up their pride and their nationalism and to realize how special they were as a people, he might have just brought out the good points of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because we find all of these negative facts recorded, we realize that it wasn't just Moses writing this, but it was God inspiring this and telling us what we needed to know. It also demonstrates the humanity of the subjects. The patriarchs are not portrayed as sinless men, but as sinful men. God never whitewashed history. He presents it, whether it's ugly or beautiful, good, bad, or ugly, God presents it as it is, including in the lives of the patriarchs. It also explains why God had to move Israel into Egypt. We find here that Judah is an example of his whole family, that they are being totally assimilated by the Canaanite culture that was around them. There's no separation. There's no distinction between the Hebrews and the Canaanites. They're intermarrying with them. They're living like them, acting like them, doing the same things that they do. There's no separation. There's no holiness. And if God had not pulled them out of Canaan and put them in the iron furnace of Egypt, they would have ceased to be a people. God had to take away their liberty because they abused their liberty to live like the heathen. It's important for us to understand, folks, that if we do not use our liberty for the glory of God, God might take away our liberty and put us in bondage. And if we want our children, and by the way, kids, one day when you're out of your parents' house and you have liberty, are you going to use your liberty to live for God, or are you going to use your liberty to live like heathens? So that's what Judah's doing. Judah's living like a heathen. He's marrying a heathen. He's acting like a heathen. And all of these family members, except for little baby Benjamin and Joseph, who's now on his way down to Egypt, they're all living like a bunch of heathens. And so God has to rip them out of the promised land and put them in Egypt for a while until he can pull them out as a separate nation once again. And so it explains why God had to move Israel into Egypt. And then, fourthly, it displays the awesome redemption that came through Jesus Christ. Now, if you go over to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find some names from Genesis 38. You're going to read about Judah and Tamar and Phares that was born out of this wicked relationship. And so did a sinful family produce the Messiah? Yep. You know why? Because that's the only kind of families God had to work with. They're all sinful. But Jesus also identified himself with the worst sins among mankind to show that he is the Savior of all men or all mankind, and that he can forgive and save any sin, even the sins, the awful, gross sins we'll read about in this chapter. Now, one thing that stands out in Genesis 38 is the ugliness in Jacob's family. Let's think about the children highlighted from about chapter 34 and 35 on to 38. We have Dinah, Levi and Simeon, Reuben, and now Judah. Can anyone tell me what those five have in common other than Jacob? What's the one person they have in common other than Laban? Not Laban, Jacob. They're all the same, they have the same mother, Leah. It's interesting to me that these kids that are so bad and so highlighted or lowlighted in the Scriptures, they all have the same mother. They're all the children of Leah. Now, for weeks I have been hammering on Jacob and passive fathers and fathers who are worldly and fathers who will not be authoritative in their home. But is there nothing to say about these kids' mother? I'm an equal opportunity offender here. And if I'm going to preach to the fathers, I've got to say something to the mothers too. It takes two to raise those kids. And Leah, what do we know about Leah? Leah was selfish. She had no problem stealing her sister's husband on her wedding night. Right? And even later, her kids were all about her making me happy. I want to have kids so I can win my husband back. It wasn't about the kids. It was about me. Leah was selfish. Leah was resentful. She was resentful towards her sister's good looks. Later, she was resentful towards her husband's love for Rachel, and the fact that she could never win that love over. She could never get Jacob to love her most. Her kids were never as good as Joseph. And so there was that selfishness, that resentment, and yes, then there's that bitterness. Selfishness and resentment lead to bitterness. And bitterness is a terrible, terrible sin. If we hated bitterness like we hate drunkenness, we'd all be a lot better off. Amen. You see, bitterness is a passive poison. You don't have to actually do anything. The bitterness will do it for you. It'll just creep in and touch everything in your life and defile many, just like the Bible says. And here we have Leah. She's the one common denominator except for Jacob. You have a passive, non-authoritative father who just, he's worldly, he's all wrapped up in making money. And on the other hand, you have this selfish, resentful mother. And now you have these kids. And folks, these kids are an embarrassment to the name of Abraham and Isaac. They just are. And God is pointing out these things and showing us some facts and some truths that families, parents in particular, ought to pay attention to. We've seen the lack of separation. We've seen passive parenting. We've seen a divided home. We've seen a lack of godly influences. We've seen the presence of many ungodly influences. We've seen delay in obedience. And now you have the children and grandchildren of the man who wrestled with God, and God is killing them off, and they're living in sin, and they're being found out, and God has to finally rip them up out of the promised land and put them down into Egypt. Folks, that didn't happen in a vacuum. It's all a series of events leading to that. And every Christian parent ought to pay attention to chapter 37 and chapter 38 and say, you know what? I need to make sure that I don't make the same mistakes. These are written for my admonition and my learning. So this chapter deals with Judah's family. Of course, Judah was going to be the kingly tribe, wasn't it? That's the family that Jesus came from. It's a parallel account. As Joseph is going down into Egypt, you have Judah still back up in Canaan. And so while Joseph's going through everything over here, Judah's going through this story here. And this chapter takes place over a number of years. We know that because the babies are born, they grow up, and they get married too. And so it's over a number of years that this is taking place. While Joseph is going through his trials, Judah's up here living like a heathen. And so just remember that they're in parallel. Now, I've got to point out also that nothing here was approved by God. These folks are living without God. God never says it was right for Judah to do this, or it was right for Tamar to do this. He's simply recording the events that took place and showing us the consequences of sin. Now, I also want to point out, because there are a couple of verses in chapter 38 that, frankly, it's better just to have written in your Bible and not necessarily read in mixed company. Okay? And so that's part of the Bible. Yeah, it is. There's several verses in the Bible that really, they're true, but you know what? In mixed company, let's just read them silently to ourselves. And especially when there's children in the room. And it's important, the Bible uses language that most of the time goes right over the kids' heads, and we as adults ought to do the same thing. Amen. There are certain preachers that I won't take my young folks to listen to because they're too crude. They get down in the gutter because they think all the kids are down in the gutter. All the kids are not down in the gutter. I don't want them picking up terms and knowledge from church that they would get that's not where I want. I don't want them to have that. We're to be simple concerning evil and wise concerning good. Now, notice first Judah's sons, verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now notice that Judah went down from his brethren. I think he's having seller's remorse. Remember, he's the one that came up with the idea to sell Joseph. And now that they've come back and their father's weeping and won't be comforted, I think Judah just got to the point where he said, I can't handle this anymore. I'm going over here. I'm going to move away a few miles away, and I'm just going to leave my brethren, and I can't handle this anymore. And so he goes to the place called Adullam. That's hill country. David hid there from Saul several times. And there he met an Adullamite named Hira, who becomes his friend, a Canaanite friend. Verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. Now that's implied that they were married. It doesn't actually say that, but it's implied in the terms. Now, throughout our series, we have noted how important it was for them to find the right spouses. Right? Abraham and Sarah came in married. But the rules for Isaac were, Isaac's not to marry a Canaanite, Isaac is not to go back to Haran, you go back and get her, someone from my family, and bring her back. Then we found that Isaac, when it came to Esau, no rules. And with Jacob, he sent him back. No Canaanites, but go ahead and go back. My dad was old fogey, and this is the modern time, so you go back. We saw how that turned out. Now we have Jacob's kids, and there's no rules. There is zero leadership in the family. There's no Abraham, there's no Isaac saying, you know what, guys, it's time for y'all to get married. Let's figure out where you can find a bride that's going to honor God. There's zero leadership. And so Judah, he just moves away, a few miles away, and he sees a girl that he thinks is hot, and she's good looking, and she's a Canaanitess, and he doesn't care because he has no standards and he has no convictions, and so he just marries her, and they start having children. In fact, they have three sons together. Verses 3 through 5, so she conceived and bare a son. He called his name Er. That's a good name for this passage, because he does err a lot in this passage. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bare him. Now, Er means watchful. Onan means strong. And Shelah means petition. Because like all parents, Judah and his wife wanted to predict the best things for their kids. But they were also in Chezib, which means delusion. And the fact is that none of these boys are going to live up to their name. It was all a delusion. And a lot of parents are delusional about their kids. In fact, I'll point that out later, because Judah never does blame his sons for their wickedness. He blames Tamar. He never does see what God saw. Now, verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. Now, you see that some time has passed. Okay, he wasn't just born and 3 years old. He's picking a wife. Okay, so some time has passed. But not that much time. Okay, all this is taking place while Joseph is down in Egypt. And we're talking about a kind of a small window of time, which tells me that Er got married very young. Now, I don't think there's a certain age where you say, you know what, my kid can't get married till this age or that age. But I'd say something, there's no real hurry, Okay? There's no real hurry for our kids to start dating when they're 14 so they can make sure they find someone by the time they're 17. I'll give a dollar for an amen right now. All right, see me after the service. See Mrs. Raspberry after the service. I mean, it's not... You say, well, old man, my grandparents married at 18. Yeah, they were getting ready to go to World War II. I mean, it's a different world. You don't have to get married at 18 today. Start dating at 15. And so I don't put a date. I know some parents, they wouldn't let their kids marry until they're 25. Didn't matter. Nothing, no circumstances matter, just not till they're 25. And you know what? I don't necessarily agree with that, but I think it's better. You're going to be a lot different at 25 than 15. I'll just put it that way. Okay? And so are any boys or girls you might date now. There's no point in getting on a sinking ship. You wait and make sure that ship's going to stay afloat first. Amen. That's why we don't have dating in our youth group and stuff like that. We have friendships and the kids can all be friends with each other. But man, that stuff can wait for adulthood. It doesn't need to be messed with when teenagers. And here we find Er getting married. I don't know how old he was, 15, 16, 17. It really is, it's kind of hard to fit it all in. Man, Jacob didn't get married till he was 70. Guess that didn't work out too good either. He made up for lost time, didn't he? Now, so Er gets married, I think, a little too young. And then he gets killed. Look at verse number 7. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Didn't just die in an accident. Didn't just die in battle. It wasn't just some tragedy. The Bible's very clear. I mean, the Bible doesn't say very many times the Lord killed someone. There it is right there. Because he was wicked, the Lord slew him. He was wicked in whose sight? God's. Judah never saw what God saw. A lot of parents are and I'm including myself, our Achilles heel is our own kids' flaws. We're blind to them. And we all have flaws, and I know that too, but Judah had some kind of serious flaw where God said, you know what, I'm just going to cut you off. You're not even going to have a lineage going forward. I'm just going to kill you and you're going to be gone. Better to have you in heaven or wherever he went than to have you on this earth. And so God killed him. And then we find in verse 8, Judah said to Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Now this is what is called leveret marriage or brother-in-law marriage or near kinsman marriage. Now this is the first mention of it in the Bible. Where this custom came from, no one knows. Okay? Was this a heathen custom? Was this just something that was part of their culture? We know that in the law of Moses, God included it, but he gave a way out. There doesn't seem to have been a way out in the heathen way of doing it, but in God's way of doing it, if they didn't want to get married, they could get spit in the face and take off their shoe and they'd be relieved of that responsibility. You know, and the only time we really find that happening was where? Who can tell me what book of the Bible has this taking place? Ruth and Boaz, they were all for it, right? Except for that nearer kinsman. And so he turned it down and Boaz cashed in, right? And so this, I thank God this, wherever this custom came from, I'm glad it's gone today. But anyway, so the thing was that if your brother died, leaving a widow with no kids, you were to take her and try to have a child by her, and her child would then be the heir to the dead brother. Okay? You remember the Sadducees made fun of this. They said, you know, seven brothers, they all died, none of them had any, who's in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You know, that sort of thing. Now, one commentator said this, as primitive as it might sound to us today, leveret marriage was a way to help a widow have both children and economic security. So there's that. Now, Onan knew that any children produced would not be his. He also knew that the child that would be born would be the heir of the firstborn, thus cutting into his own inheritance in the future. So he decided that he was not going to have a child by Tamar, but he was going to pretend to go along with it and then make a mockery of it, a cruel mockery at that, by what he did to keep from having children. In other words, he used Tamar for his own gratification with no intention of having children. It was a cruel mockery of her and his responsibility. And by the way, God designed that not just for pleasure, but for procreation. We live in a world today that only wants to focus on the pleasure and they don't want to have kids. I want you to know something. God designed it for children and for pleasure in the marriage relationship. So, what did God do? Verse 10, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now there's two dead boys, two dead grandsons. Now in verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow of thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. By the way, don't name your son Shelah. Just want to point that out. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, Judah's being superstitious. He says, man, two dead boys and the common denominator is Tamar. No, the common denominator was your two boys were wicked in the sight of God. But because he's superstitious and he's blind to his own children's wickedness, he blames Tamar. Tamar is actually the innocent one in this story. Okay? She's trapped by custom. She was married and she's in this custom. But it was the two boys that were wicked. But he blames her because he can't blame his little angels, right? And so parents can be blinded to what God sees and God disapproves of. And can anyone guess my favorite TV show based on things I've mentioned while preaching? Forensic Files. Close. And so I'm watching Forensic Files. You know, y'all know what Forensic Files is, okay? No? Okay, it's a show. It's an old show, ran for like 20 years. And they have these cases of murder and stuff. And they show how these detectives find hairs or DNA and they piece it all together to convict murders. And it's amazing what they can find and it conclusively convict someone of a crime. I mean, a fingerprint, a little speck of glass. I love it. Watch it all the time. And so I was watching this one show, and this man committed several murders, cold-blooded, vicious, violent murders. He was arrested. The evidence was condemning 100% beyond a shadow of a doubt. This man was guilty. And his mother sat there on national. There's no way my son could have done that. Someone out there, he's guilty, and my son is innocent. Despite all the evidence. Despite all the evidence. That's Judah. It's not my sons. They're not. I don't know why. It must be her. And I'm not going to risk my third son with her. And so he sends her back to her father's house. But because he's a descendant of Jacob, he's got to lie about it, you see. So instead of just being honest, we read the honest inner thoughts, lest my son die also. But what he tells Tamar is, well, just I'll send you back till Shelah's grown, you know. Dishonest, deceitful. And so we find what we're seeing here is Judah's sons. Now notice Judah's sin. Judah's sin, verse 12. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. All right, so was she his wife? Yes, said it right there, Judah's wife. And Judah was comforted and went up into his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So now he's a widower. Okay, verse 13. It was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garment from off her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. Now here, she's putting things together. These Hebrews are liars. Judah lied to me. These guys, they're wicked and he's lying to me. And so she says, hey, I'm not getting Shelah, you know. And so she decides to take matters into her own hands. And since Onan treated her like a prostitute, now she's going to act like a prostitute. Think about that. And so, again, the Bible's recording this accurately. Doesn't mean God approves of what takes place. Just that God records it accurately. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. Now, let's stop here. This is an important little thought. These days, the harlots don't cover their face. The harlots don't seem to cover anything out on the streets. It's kind of hard to tell them apart from a lot of the females running around. Back then, the harlot covered her face. That was the mark. That and the slit dresses that showed the thighs, the immodest. But primarily, they covered the face. Now, why would a harlot cover her face? To make it impersonal. Impersonal. She's not a person. She's just a body, you see. So they cover their face. That way you don't have to have any kind of relationship. You don't have to, you know, there's no connection there other than just the physical. So the harlots cover their faces. Now here's an interesting thought for women who want to dress right for the Lord. The harlot covered her face and exposed her body. The godly lady should cover her body and expose her face. The harlot said, don't look at my face, look at my body. The godly woman says, don't look at my body, look at my face. I'm a person, look up here. But here's how the worldly woman acts. She dresses all provocatively and immodestly and then says, don't look at me. Well, don't dress like that. The only reason you're dressing like that is because you want to show off what you got. If you want people to appreciate you as a person and not just as a body, then dress yourself and so that your clothes point up to your face and not just to your body. Amen? That's how godly women dress. And so the Bible talks about the attire of a harlot. It shows off the body. Immodest clothing draws attention away from the face of the body, and you know where that is. That's why the Bible refers to nudity, nakedness, as being the thigh and up. That's why godly girls should cover their thighs. The Bible refers also to the men. The priests were to wear undergarments and under their robes to cover their thighs. They're not to show their nakedness. So guys, you shouldn't wear your shorts either. For godly people, we should care about what the Bible says and cover from here to here and you'll be fine. Amen. That's the basic Bible principle. The harlot shows off the body because that's what she's selling. The godly woman is not selling that. So she doesn't show that off. Except to her husband at home in the confines of their marriage relationship. Well, now we have tight tops, low-cut tops, short skirts, tight jeans. And I said this before that if Baby had had a blue jean skirt on instead of her blue jeans on, there'd been a lot less lust in that old country song, wouldn't there have been? So we have to Google that later. Anyway, moving on, Judah propositioned her. He wasn't necessarily looking for a harlot, but there she was, and the flesh was drawn, and he was tempted, and he decided he didn't know who she was because her face is covered, and he doesn't have any money with him. She says, well, you got to give me a pledge that you'll send the money to me. And so he says, what do you want? We're not going to read all this, but he says, what do you want? She says, well, I'll take your bracelet, and I'll take your signet ring, and I'll take your staff, and once I get my pay, you'll get your pledge back. You'll get your down payment back, you know. And so, by the way, guys, he had no idea this woman was setting him up. You better be wise. There are women out there that will set you up. Take everything you got. Destroy everything that is valuable to you. They don't care about your wife. They don't care about your God. They don't care about your kids. They don't care about anything. They'll either set you up for an affair or they'll set you up to ruin your life with false accusations, cost you your job and cost you your future. You better beware of the woman who might try to set you up in this kind of situation. And it's true for men, or for women too, but I think it's much more dangerous for men than for women. And so, gotta be careful. Your sin will find you out. I'm sitting with a man a while back, father, his grandfather now. And he raised his kids in church and took them to camp and everything we do with our kids. And one of his sons married another girl that grew up in church and did all the same things we did and good fundamental Bible preaching church. And he said, but they're getting divorced. I said, what happened? He said he couldn't keep his zipper up, just to use a crude expression. He cheated on her, then in revenge she cheated on him, and now they're getting divorced. And they sat in church just like these kids are now. Folks, sin is sin, and sin will find you out. You've got to be careful. Man, it is never going to be worth it. You may think, well, it's just a harlot on the side of the road, and I'm a long way from home, and nobody around here knows me anyway, but your sin will find you out. So he goes back to get some money and comes back to pay her, and she's gone. And he starts asking around the men of the town. He said, what happened to that harlot out there at the truck stop? What happened to that harlot out on the corner of the street? She said, now these men, here they are, they're Canaanites. They seem more righteous than Judah. There's no harlot around here. We don't have harlots in our town. Bet Judah was a little red-faced. So he goes, I don't know. I lost my ring, my bracelet, my staff. Surely nothing's going to come of this. And then verse 24 we read tonight, 3 months after. All of a sudden, someone comes and tells Judah, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot. She's pregnant. And so she's with a child by whoredom, is what they said. And what does self-righteous Judah say? Burn her! What he said. Let her be burnt! Another Canaanite way of dealing with things. See how they're just living like Canaanites here. So here we find the first paternity test of the Bible. Now you have to forgive my misspent childhood, but my mother used to watch all these old daytime TV shows. And I grew up, I'd see Sally Jesse Raphael and Geraldo and Mari Povich. These were my friends, sitting around the living room. And I can just picture Mari Povich sitting there with Judah and Tamar, and he's got the paternity test. Y'all can't picture this. You know, as we're a laser preacher. Is this your child? Oh, no. Well, the paternity test says that's a lie. You are the father. Anyway, so bring her out. Let's burn her. She says, well, I'll tell you who the father is. The father is the man who owns this bracelet, this ring, and the staff. Judah suddenly the pieces are falling in place. Harlot, back in the road, didn't have my wallet, didn't have my brick. And so he, embarrassed, says that she is more righteous than I. One of the devil's greatest lies to this generation, the last couple of generations, is this: it's just sex. Two consenting adults, who cares? God cares. God cares. Well, he wasn't even married, he's a widower. Doesn't matter. Adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. It's a big deal because God designed intimacy for procreation as well as pleasure, designed it for the marriage bed between a husband and wife. And one reason why it is a big deal is that is what causes babies to be born. And the best way for babies to be born is like little Jonas James on the Navajo reservation this morning, born into the loving arms of a mother and father who are also husband and wife. When people fool around with this power that God has given us, this power of procreation, they fool around with it outside of God's boundaries, it leads to death, it leads to destruction, it leads to babies without fathers, it leads to abortion mills, it leads to sexual diseases. God designed it to be within one limited avenue. And anything outside of that is going to bring God's judgment. His sin did find him out. Verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I. And it says he knew her again no more. So he had no further relationship with her. I want to finish by pointing out, first we saw Judah's sons, then Judah's sin, now Judah's Savior. Verse 27, it came to pass in the time of her travail that behold, twins were in her womb. Here's another set of twins. It came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother, and that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. His name was called Zerah. And it was Phares that would be the ancestor of David through Christ, or the ancestor of David and through David Christ. Thus, Christ identified himself not only with mankind, but with the sins of mankind. In Matthew 1, we find his genealogy, and there's only four women in it other than Mary. The four women are very interesting. One is Tamar. She's the first one. Now, of course, we know there were women in every generation, but they're the only ones mentioned. Tamar, Rahab the harlot. By the way, always called Rahab the harlot. Ruth the Moabitess. And though Ruth was a godly woman, she was not an Israelite. She was a Moabitess, a cursed people. And who can guess what the last one was? Who the last one was? Bathsheba, the adulterous Hittitess. And so Jesus identified Himself as the international Savior of sinners. And that there is no sin that His blood could not cleanse. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But I don't want to go down Judah's path in life. I'd rather go with Joseph through his adversity and come out clean and right than to live like Judah and live in this kind of worldly, heathenish, sinful, shameful lifestyle. Each of us has that choice. I'm going to follow God's will in the straight and narrow way. Am I going to take the broad path that leads to destruction? We each have that choice. And I, for one, read about Judah and say, you know what? I don't want to go that way. I don't want God to have to kill my kids. I don't want to end up with some harlot. I don't want to end up shamed as through some paternity test. I just don't want to go that way. I'd rather go with Joseph, even though he has to turn down adulterous women and he has to go through prison and all that. I'd rather go with him and be in God's will than live over here in sin and enjoy some pleasure for a season. And then when the season's up, you get a harvest of heartache. So it's a depressing mess in chapter 38, but down in Egypt, God's still at work. And through Joseph's adversities and struggles will come salvation for his whole family.